We are continuing to make our way through Romans chapter 9, and I want to begin today by reading verses 19 through 29. We won't finish all of them, but we'll get a good ways through, and hopefully in the coming week or weeks we can finish up chapter 9 altogether. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, that is at least a small group, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's pray together. Father God, again, I acknowledge that this is your word, your Holy Scripture. You're the one who gives the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. By your Spirit, teach us today. Enlarge our understanding. Give us insight. And make these truths useful to us. Not just for knowledge, but for life as well. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In an effort to keep the focus of Romans chapters 9 through 11 fresh in your mind, I'm reminding you again today that, in essence, Paul is dealing with the fact that at the end of Romans 8, he says, nothing can separate God's people from God's love. And yet, from Romans chapter 2 and beyond, he has been saying that many of the Jews who are God's chosen people are not justified, which is the same as saying they are separated from God's love. Here in Romans 9, Paul is defending God against those who would charge God with some failure or character flaw or outright evil if it is true that the Jews are not automatically justified and guaranteed eternal life. And one vital part of Paul's defense is the fact that there is absolutely nothing we can or cannot do to put God in our debt, so that he owes us, or must give us, or must guarantee us justification and eternal life. The first thing Paul defends is God's word. And we've already looked at that in verses 6 through 13. And when we say God's word, we're speaking of God's covenants and promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is defending them against the assertion that if all Jews are not automatically justified, since they are God's people, it proves God's covenants and promises have failed to fulfill their intended purposes. And hopefully, as you may recall, the Jews believed God had to justify them. He had to give them eternal life because of their birth heritage. They were descendants of Abraham. Because of their religious heritage, They had the law, they had circumcision, they had the temple and all of its practices. And because of their religious zeal, they worked at practicing their religion, at least in part. In response to this, Paul states that God's word has not failed, but rather it has accomplished its purposes in relation to justification and eternal life. And that's the topic that he's dealing with. However, contrary to what the Jews believed, Paul shows that justification and eternal life are not based on one's birth heritage or religious heritage, but rather on God's independent and what we have come to call his sovereign choosing. And he affirms the fact of God's sovereign choosing by pointing out that God chose the second born over the firstborn when he chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. The second thing Paul defends is God's justice. And he defends God's justice against the assertion that if there is nothing we can do or avoid doing to put ourselves in such good standing with God, whereby he has to choose us, in other words, if we can't put God in the position where he has to choose us, then God's choice of some, but not all, cannot be fair, can't be just. It has to be partial, and therefore unjust. In other words, God cannot be just if his choosing one and not another is based on something other than our deeds. If we have no influence over his choice, and he makes this choice apart from any influence we have, then there's no way, the argument goes, that God could be fair. And so Paul is defending God's justice. And in response to this argument, Paul states that God is perfectly and completely just in spite of what has been said against him. Paul then supports this truth with two quotes from the Old Testament, which we looked at in the last couple Sundays. And Paul sums up those two quotes in verse 18 of Romans 9 when he says, "So then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And as you may recall, we examined the Old Testament stories behind each of those quotes. We saw in the first quote that God was telling Moses that God alone decides to whom he shows mercy. And he was doing that because Moses had good standing with God. Moses was recognized as the most humble man on the face of the earth, according to God's label that he gave to him. God knew Moses intimately, face to face, and Moses had found favor with God. So certainly if anybody should have had influence with God or been able to put God in a place where God had to respond according to what Moses wanted, it would be Moses. But God was showing Moses that it wasn't Moses, but God alone who decided who he would show mercy to and to whom he would have compassion. In the second quote, which dealt with hardening Pharaoh's heart, we saw that God was hardening Pharaoh's heart to accomplish a specific purpose at a specific time. There is no indication from Scripture that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to damn him to hell. And in looking at other scriptures dealing with God's hardening of people's hearts, we saw that the common theme in the hardening was punitive during this lifetime and not punitive for the purpose of damning someone who has not been chosen. So God is not choosing some and then hardening the hearts of others for eternal damnation. Hardening of heart was a punitive action, as we saw in Scripture, on a temporary basis. And this brings us to the third thing Paul defends, which is God's condemnation of sinners. And in verse 19, we read, and I will read again, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will?" All right, I want to say one more thing before we dig into that. And I want to remind you that this section goes from verses 19 through 29. So it's a rather long section. And as we consider what God is saying in this section, I want to remind you that we are looking at Romans from the perspective that its individual parts are to be understood not only by the immediate context, which is important, but also by the larger context of the rest of Romans. And I will make that clear in just a couple minutes. And the largest context possible of the rest of Scripture. So we are not picking things out of Romans and building teaching or supposed truths on small parts. We want to see each small part in light of the bigger picture. So the argument is, if God chooses, and he chooses according to his own will, and we have no influence over that choice, then why does he condemn sinners? Why does he find fault? Who resists his will? And yet, in spite of that statement, we know God judges everyone, beginning with Adam and Eve. And he will judge all the way to the last person living and at the end of the world. Surely the story of Noah and the ark is a classic picture of God's judgment on humanity. And the scripture statements about the final judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, great white throne, is a classic example of God's judgment upon everyone. So we see that God not only chooses or elects, I hope we can see that God also judges and rewards or condemns. So which is it? Is it choosing an election or judging unto condemnation or rewards? Here in Romans 9, it seems as if our eternal destiny is based on who God chooses or elects, irrespective of how we live. That's the inference if we only look at Romans 9 by itself. And yet from chapter 1 through chapter 11, Romans speaks of God's judgment of unbelievers, his judgment of sinners, his judgment on those seeking salvation by the works of the law, and his judgment of those who are living a righteous life by faith. So in other words, Romans speaks of God choosing or electing and God judging and rewarding or punishing according to how we live. And let me give you some examples of God's judging, which we've already talked about most of them, but I'll just remind you of them. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul tells us that God judged those who turned from thankfulness to no longer giving thanks, from worshiping God to worshiping idols, and from acknowledging God as the God to living as if God did not exist. And we see that God's judgment of those who did that increased in severity as their rebellion, their practice of sin, and their denial of God increased. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, God will judge those who judge others while practicing the same kinds of evil themselves. And you might want to read also Christ's words about that in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 2, again, verses 6 through 11, we read that God will judge all mankind according to their deeds and render to each one accordingly. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, God will give wrath and indignation. So this is, at least here in Romans 2, 6 to 11, a clear indication of God deciding who ends up where based on his judgment of how they live. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Or in other words, Paul says the decision of who God justifies is based on how we live in relation to the law, or what we might say today, the truth we know. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that God justifies those who live by faith, but he does not justify those who live by the works of the law, again determined by God judging how a person is living. The essence of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 as a whole chapter is that we no longer have to sin, we ought not to sin, and that serving sin results in death, while serving God by living a righteous life results in sanctification, which results in being given the gift of eternal life. So again, eternal damnation or eternal life is based on how we live. In Romans chapter 7, verses 14, all the way through Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul explains that apart from faith in Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the power of sin is such that it can defeat our best intentions to do what we know is right. Paul goes on to say that those who live according to the flesh must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. And again, it's because our deeds are a significant factor in who God justifies and to whom he gives eternal life. In Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, which we're headed towards, Paul says that Gentiles who do not have the law, yet by faith live as if they have the law, will be saved. However, those Jews who have the law but live by their own ideas how completely or perfectly they must keep the law in order to be justified will not be saved. And Paul concludes this section by pointing out that the Jews' failure to live by faith is what leads them to reject Jesus as Savior. And the last one comes from Romans chapter 11. Verses 11 through 32, where Paul uses the imagery of a tree to show that God's judgment on the unbelieving Jews resulted in their becoming like branches which have been broken off the tree. Paul then says that the same can happen to non-Jews who, after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and keeping with Paul's imagery, are then grafted into the tree. If they turn away from a life of faith or faithful obedience, they too then can be broken off the tree. I'm not trying to get into whether you can or can't lose your salvation at this moment. I'm simply pointing out again that here is a place where Paul calls our attention to the fact that God discerns whether we are believing or unbelieving by how we live our deeds. So, why have I pointed out these references from Romans, which describe God's judgment of us in relationship to eternal life? The reason is because in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29, Paul is emphasizing the fact that it is God and God alone who decides, that is, who chooses who he justifies and to whom he gives the gift of eternal life. And within this framework of truth, Paul emphasizes that God is perfectly and completely just in his choosing and justified in his judging sinners, in spite of the fact that it appears that God's choosing one and not another gives the one chosen eternal life while condemning the one not chosen to eternal damnation regardless of how they live. However, along with Romans 9, we have these nine scriptures that I just pointed out to you, which start in Romans 1 and go all the way through Romans 11. And these scriptures clearly show God judging us according to our deeds or how we live. And they clearly show that God gives the gift of eternal life or condemns us to eternal punishment accordingly. So what are we to do? If we look at these two truths as if only one is right, or as if they are irreconcilable, so that we must choose one over the other, we end up with Calvinism and Arminianism. And these are competing theologies. And they're competing because the scripture presents statements that can support both sides. So one can go to the scriptures and support Calvinism, one can go to the scriptures and support Arminianism, and one can do both just from Romans itself. But if we look at these two truths as a unified whole, or in other words, as a unified whole that has been given to us by God for the purpose of teaching us His ways, and especially in relation to justification and eternal life, it's true, we're likely to end up with some unanswered questions. Probably not likely, we will. We'll end up with some unanswered questions. And it's possible we'll have some uncomfortable tension inside because we have these two truths that don't easily fit together, at least from a first look. But what we will end up with is a more complete truth than what is possible if we choose one side over the other. It is my opinion that Calvinism diverts our attention from the responsibilities laid on us by God in relation to pursuing a life of faith, sanctification, justification, and the gift of eternal life. And in a similar way, Arminianism diverts our attention from the freedom of God to sovereignly choose or elect who He justifies and to whom He gives eternal life. It puts the power, as it were, in the hands of men. So in other words, Calvinism limits the freedom God gives us and denies the requirements God places on us in relation to justification and eternal life. And Arminianism uses man's free will to limit God's freedom to act as he wants in choosing who he is given eternal life and who receives eternal death. So Arminianism reduces God's part in relation to justification and eternal life. And what I'm encouraging us to do today is to see God as large enough to make his sovereign choosing and our free will work together as a unified whole rather than as competing parts. So, what I want to caution us against is allowing our recognition of God's freedom to sovereignly act as He will to diminish our focus on what God requires of us. And I want to caution us against allowing whatever progress we may make in pursuing God's requirements to create in us any thought that we have somehow put God in our debt, so as if we could diminish His freedom to sovereignly act on His own. And that brings us to verses 20 and 21 in Romans chapter 9. On the contrary, Paul says in response to verse 19, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? As I stated, the complaint of verse 19 is based on the thinking that God is unjust if he condemns sinners who are sinners because God hasn't chosen or elected them, or because God has hardened their heart. But as I've tried to make clear, Paul is not developing a Calvinistic style theology concerning the sovereignty of God, which means Paul is not expecting us to understand what he is saying from a Calvinistic perspective. Yes, God is sovereign. We read that in the Word. We need to believe that. And he does choose or elect some for eternal life. Yet it is also true that we have a free will which makes us responsible for our own choices in relation to God and sin and righteousness and repentance and faith and what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. So, God both chooses who he will justify and he expects us to live by faith, which is why he judges us according to our deeds in determining who he will justify. And that means those who are saved must thank God only, and those who die in their sin must blame themselves only. Which brings us back to what Paul is actually doing here in chapter 9. And what he's doing is establishing the fact that God cannot be bought, manipulated, or backed into a corner of having to justify us by something we have, such as a unique birth or religious heritage, like the Jews, or by something we have done, such as praying the sinner's prayer, or being circumcised, or baptized, or joining a particular religious denomination. And so here in verses 20 and 21, Paul is making it clear that, first of all, we have no right to judge God. And second, we have no basis upon which we are capable of judging God as to whether he is just or unjust in choosing or electing who he justifies and to whom he gives eternal life. So, first of all, we have no right to judge God. And secondly, we are incapable of judging God. Why is that true? Why are those two things true? Well, Paul uses the potter and clay picture. And because we are clay, and God's the potter, we are of an entirely different material than the potter. Think about it. Both on the earthly scale, that's true. Clay is clay, the potter is human. Clay does not have a heart and lungs and blood passing through its system and muscles and the ability to act on its own. It is clay, and yet the potter has all those things. They are of two entirely different materials. And that's one of the reasons we are entirely incapable of judging the potter. Because we are the clay, we are subservient to the potter in every way. Therefore, we are not in a position to judge the potter. And that means we have no right to judge the potter. Because we are the clay, we have no comparable intellect, or comparable knowledge, or comparable experience, or comparable wisdom to judge the potter. So how could we even begin to judge the potter justly? We lack the capability to do even that. And the point of all this is that those who would judge God as irrational or cruel for condemning sinners neither have the position nor the ability nor the right to make such a judgment. His ways are above our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. It is like the clay saying to the potter, you're wrong. You shouldn't have done it this way. You should do it that way. And that's irrational. All right, let me wrap this up. According to the broader context of Romans and all of Scripture, we know that God sovereignly chooses who he justifies, who he gives eternal life to, while at the same time basing his decision on his judgment of the way we live. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, according to our deeds. We know that God's word has never failed, for it has and continues to bring about its intended purposes. We know that God's choices and hardening are not arbitrary. They're not for the purpose of damning anyone to eternal damnation. We know that God is completely and perfectly just, so that in his choosing and his judgment, justice always prevails. And as we've just concluded, we know that we have no right to judge God, that we lack the ability to judge God, and we cannot judge God in a just and fair manner. And I have closed the teachings on Romans 9 with this passage at least twice before. I want to do it one more time. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, we read these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Notice the difference if we think of these words in light of the clay and the potter. We're the clay, he's the potter. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."